And our reading was from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. Last week, the title of my sermon was What Comes Next, Part 1. But really, that was an extension of the three messages that I preached over the Easter period. So we spent some time last week looking at the ascension of Jesus back to the Father and some of the things that resulted in, specifically the assignment that he gave us after his ascension to be his witnesses and the pattern that he gave us for his future return or arrival back to earth. And so last week, that was the outline, the ascension, the assignment, the arrival. And I'm carrying on with that alliteration this morning in part two. And I've got an outline that goes as follows, the assessment, the awarding, and the adoration. So keeping it with the AA alliteration this morning. So just as when last week we looked at what comes next in terms of after the resurrection, I want to look at this morning in terms of what comes next after his arrival or his return to earth. But first I want to just say this and lay some groundwork for unity here. Now, Ivy Bridge Baptist Church, we are united around the fundamentals of the Christian faith. We believe in the complete verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures, which means every word is inspired and equally inspired as each other, and that they are inerrant and have no mistakes or errors. We believe in the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, his atoning death on the cross, and his bodily resurrection from the dead. And we believe that salvation is a free gift of God's grace. It's not something that can be earned by any works or merit that we do. And we believe that the church is both universal, comprising of every believer, every truly born-again believer, but is also local in the sense that local believers should gather together like we are this morning for worship, to build each other up and to carry out the Great Commission. Now, we also believe that Jesus is going to return again one day. And these are really the core truths, the fundamentals of the faith. And we hold also on top of this strong positions on baptism, on the biblical qualifications for eldership and the biblical definition for marriage, as well as on ecumenism. And beyond these fundamentals and these strongly held positions, really there's scope within our fellowship to have different views on different areas. And so this morning I'm teaching a topic that is related to the second coming of Christ. And in doing so, I'm aware that there's likely or certainly going to be some differences amongst us on what we believe in regard to his coming. And there's this little bit of tension here because as pastor, I have to teach the full counsel of God's word and thus have to teach it in the way that I perceive it. But I also need to have understanding and be sensitive to differing views of others. And so I know that most of you, perhaps not all, will know that already I hold to what is called premillennialism. And this is the view that believes in a literal second coming of Christ to return and set up his earthly kingdom then. And so some of you may disagree with some or even all of what I say this morning. But if you do disagree, I would encourage you to do this, which is to search the scriptures, to try to understand what I'm saying and why I'm saying it, and in doing so, sharpen your own knowledge and your own understanding of scriptures. You know, none of us are perfect. None of us have arrived at full knowledge or full maturity. I should still be teachable. We all should still be teachable. And likewise, if you think that was a fantastic sermon, I agree with every word. Don't just agree with every word because I'm saying it. Also go and search the scriptures and test everything that I'm saying. Hold fast to that which is true. So don't just accept it because the preacher or the pastor or anyone else says it, but search the scriptures for yourself. So whatever camp you're in when it comes to the second coming and these events, I hope that there are things in this message that encourages you. I hope that there are things that we can find common ground in. And some of the differences in details are things that can be discussed as iron sharpens iron. But the most important thing is to remember that the unity of our local church is built primarily on the foundation of the truth of who Jesus is, what the scriptures are, and what his gospel is. So with that being said, as like an introduction, I want to move to the first point this morning, which is the assessment. And our reading was from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. And the topic is about heavenly rewards. So whilst preparing for this, I randomly came across a clip of a guy called Jordan Peterson, who is a professor and a sort of political commentator in Canada. And he's apparently been exploring Christianity, but approaching it as if it's simply moralistic or a teaching to help us in life. So he's not a Christian, but because he sort of has some sort of regard for the Bible, he ends up saying a lot of things that say right, that sound right, which in some ways actually makes him more dangerous than someone like a Richard Dawkins, who clearly hates Christianity. So Jordan Peterson was speaking about the passage in the Gospels where Christ tells us to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. And he said that this refers to us having a good reputation among people on earth. That's what the meaning of the passage was. But that's nonsense. That's not what it means. Of course, in Peterson's worldview, the Bible is man's attempt to live wisely and to live morally. That's all it is, in a good or a conscientious manner. And he sees good advice in it, but he doesn't believe the spiritual aspects of it. So when it speaks of heaven, in his mind, it can't mean actual heaven, so it must mean something to do with earth. In fact, in an interview once, he was asked if there's an afterlife, and he said, "I'm afraid there might be one. I'm afraid there might be one." You know, well, there is one. And when Jesus spoke about laying up treasure in heaven, he didn't have our reputations among our fellow men in mind, but rather something else. If you just keep a finger in 1 Corinthians, but turn with me to John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, these three verses are similar in some ways to what we looked at last week. They speak of the ascension. So Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Twice in these verses, he says this phrase, "I go." And then he says after that, "I will come again and receive you to myself." And the verse ends by saying that where I am, there you may be also. And so in the context, where is Jesus? He's going to heaven. And the passage is clear that Jesus is going to the Father's house to prepare a place for us. And so the logical conclusion of when he says, "Where I am, there you will be also," is that he will come, receive us to himself, take us to heaven, so that we can be in the place that he has prepared for us. We won't turn there this morning, but 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And if you were to compare the two passages, you'd see that both speak about the coming of Jesus. Both passages speak about believers being gathered to him. And both have this very similar promise that where Jesus is, we will be, or we will ever be with the Lord. So based on these two passages and some others, there's a day coming when the Lord comes for us. We are taken to heaven. And I also believe that this is something that we would call an imminent event, that there's nothing that needs to happen before this happening, that the Lord Jesus Christ could come for us today if he so desired, but that also he might not come for us in our lifetimes. And so we ought to live with the urgency that the time is short, the urgency that the first century church lived with, the expectation of Jesus' return within our lifetime, but also with the wisdom, knowing that every generation of Christians so far has not been the generation in which Jesus returned. Either way, whether he comes today or whether he comes 100 years from now, we are to occupy until he comes. And as the world gets increasingly darker, so we need to shine the light of the gospel even brighter. However, the main thrust of the message isn't about the Lord coming for us, but it's about what happens next after his arrival. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this. It says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that what he has done, whether good or bad. And similar, Romans 14:10 says, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So these two verses tell us explicitly that every one of us will face judgment. Now, I see the judgment seat of Christ as being something that is for believers alone. It's not a judgment for unbelievers. Unbelievers stand before what Scripture calls the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And looking at the passages, there are some differences between them, which would suggest that they are different judgments for different groups. And so if you're here and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've turned to him to save you from your sin when you can't save yourself, then you will one day stand before his judgment seat. If you're here this morning and you've never believed the gospel, then you're in danger of standing before the great white throne judgment, and the sentence of that judgment is the lake of fire for eternity. Now, the Greek word here for judgment is the word bema, the root of which comes from the Olympics. And it's the seat from which the judge would bestow the wreath on the winning athlete of the games. The word is also used in the New Testament a few times to speak of Pilate's judgment seat and also the throne of Herod in Acts 12 when he kind of gave his speech in the Colosseum or auditorium when he was then struck down by the angel. And so one day you and I will stand before such a seat, and Christ will be the one sitting on it, and we will be judged or assessed. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:10, which I read earlier, at the end it says that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So in other words, this judgment is based upon what we've done, and it will be determined if this is good or if this is bad. And so with that in mind, please come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 9 to 15. So verse 9, it says, we are God's fellow workers. Or in other words, he has entrusted work for us to do. Remember last week how I spoke about as he was ascending, he gave his disciples an assignment, and that's extended to us to be witnesses to him. But he also gave us the Holy Spirit to empower our witness. And so salvation is God's work. Reaching the lost, building up the church, maturing the saints, all of these things are God's work. But in his grace to us, he saves us and allows us to partake in that work or to partner with him. We're his fellow workers, and so partners in that sense. It's God's mission, it's God's work, but he's given us roles and allowed us to be involved in that. Now, when I was a little boy, I used to work on my granddad's fruit and veg store. He would give me and my brother and my cousin sometimes little jobs to do, trim this cabbage or bag up these potatoes, or you know, if sometimes even serve a customer and take money. That was you know, the highlight. It was his van, it was his products, it was his business, and he allowed us to partake. And being young, you know, I think I was like 6 or 7 when I was first working there, he probably could have done without us working. We may have been a hindrance, but he enjoyed our company and enjoyed spending that time with us. Now, God, if he wanted to, everything that he wants to achieve, he could just do. But he allows us to partake in this mission, even though in some ways that's perhaps a hindrance to the omnipotent God of the universe that could just do whatever he wanted to do. But in his grace, he wants us to be involved with him. He wants us to partner with him. Moving into verse 10, Paul recognizes that this position is according to the grace of God. And Paul says that he has built as a wise master builder. He then says, I have laid the foundation. In another verse, in Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul again says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Paul and the other apostles laid the foundation of the Christian church. They planted the first churches, they went on the first missionary journeys, they gave us the doctrine that we hold to in the pages of the New Testament. Acts 2:42 says, and they committed themselves, the first church committed themselves to four things: prayer, fellowship, the breaking of bread. But the other one was the doctrine of the apostles or the apostles' teaching. So that's the foundation of the church, what we have here, the work and the words of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. But verse 10 ends with this sentence. It says, "Let each one take heed how he builds on it." And the key word in that sentence, I think, is how. How. He doesn't necessarily take care what you build, but how you build it. Now, I saw an advert on Facebook a few weeks ago for a digital workshop and an ebook that came alongside it, and it was called How to Double Your Church in 90 Days. I assume it's targeted advertising because I've got, you know, church stuff on my Facebook or whatever. I didn't click on the advert, but I did judge the book by its cover. And the giveaway was in the title, really, How to Grow Your Church in 90 Days, as if the church belongs to the pastor or belongs to me. It's Christ's church, Christ's spiritual flock. The local church doesn't belong to the pastor or the elders. The leaders are stewards, not owners. Now, many churches have employed these sort of marketing techniques, have done these programs, and, you know, actually, some of them work. Some of these kind of seeker-sensitive gimmicks are effective for growing churches numerically very quickly, but dare I say that it's often shallow, and if we have to entertain people to get people in, then you have to keep doing that to get them to keep coming back. A Spurgeon quote came to mind when I saw this advert. Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher from the Victorian period, he said this: "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats." Now, I think it matters to us how we build. Now, the building project is Christ's church, and Paul says, take care how you build. It has to be the word of God and prayer and the basics that God's word has told us to do, and not necessarily these flashy, seeker-sensitive gimmicks. But Paul goes on into verse 11 and he says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So Jesus is the foundation. It's his word, his work. They're the basis of the Christian faith. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and his sending of the Spirit are the events that caused the birth of the church. But verse 12 then focuses on the actual building work that we do and the results of that. And there are two categories here in the text. It says gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Verse 13 then says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And so this fire will test our work. I don't believe this fire is hellfire. The purpose of this fire isn't punishment, but refinement or improvement. And please just listen as I read a few verses to you with that in mind. Zechariah 13:9 says, "I will bring one third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God." Likewise, Malachi 3, verse 3 says, "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness." And so these two verses, they speak of people being refined and tested in the same way that these precious metals are also refined and purified. So in the Old Testament, gold and silver in particular were refined or purified in the furnace, and people would be tested and refined the same way. But if we come back to 1 Corinthians 3 and we look at verse 14, it says this: "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." So when we put gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw through the furnace, only three of those things are going to survive. And notice that this is a judgment of works, not of our faith. It's not testing, it's testing not just what we have done, but how we've done it. So it's not a testing or a judgment of salvation. It's not seeing if we're saved or not. If we're saved, we'll already be at the judgment. This is a testing or an assessment of how faithfully we've lived the Christian life, how productive we've been in our service to Christ. And it's quality, not quantity, that is the barometer by which this assessment happens. Now, verse 15 says, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire." And so it's possible, it's perhaps even probable, that some Christians will arrive in heaven, will go through this assessment where Christ tests our work, where he examines how we've lived as Christians, and we might have nothing positive to show for that. You know, remember back in 2 Corinthians 5:10 where it says that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So the good is gold, silver, precious stones, and the bad is wood, hay, stubble. The bad doesn't refer to punishment or to being judged for sin. Our sins have been judged already. Romans 8:1 says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And that east to west, how do you measure that on a globe? It's a good job the earth's not flat. Isaiah 3:18 says, "He has cast all our sins behind his back." And Micah 7:19 says, "He has cast all our iniquities into the depths of the ocean." And I think, although scripture doesn't say this, we could add safely that God has put up a sign next to that metaphorical ocean that says, "No fishing." Those sins are cast in there and they're not coming back out. So it's not a judgment of salvation, because even the one with nothing to show is saved, yet so as by fire. Once we've trusted Jesus for salvation and received that free gift of eternal life, it can never be lost. God does not rescind his gifts. And when it comes to the life that he freely gives us, eternal life means eternal or everlasting. Our salvation is safe in the hands of the shepherd. And so the Bema Seat isn't a judgment to see whether we're saved or not. It's not a judgment for salvation or for sin, but it is a judgment for reward. And we can gain or we can lose rewards based on the way that we have lived. Now, when I was in my early 20s, I worked at McDonald's and I was being promoted to shift manager along with two others from the region. So we had an area manager that selected three of us from the Gloucester and Cheltenham area. We had to do several weeks of training. And at the end of that training period, we had to go to head office in London for 3 days. And this was some more training. And on the last morning, there would be an exam or an assessment at the end. To actually pass the course, the bar was very low. Everyone passed out of all, there was about 40 of us. But the top five would get like a special award, and the top one would get a top of the class award. Throughout the process, I was scoring comfortably ahead of my two colleagues, and I knew that passing was an absolute shoo-in. And if I pushed myself, I thought maybe I could get top five. And if I really pushed myself, who knows, perhaps I would get top one. The night before the exam, my two colleagues, being a little bit nervous, decided to revise. And me, being the type of person that never revised, but exams well, decided to go into central London and watch a show in the theatre. I got back to the hotel around midnight and the next morning felt absolutely shattered. I passed the exam easily enough, but I did not get into the top five. However, one of my colleagues, who I had outperformed the whole way, did make it into the top five. So that last night revision paid off. And over the next year or so, she got career opportunities sooner than I did and had some more relatively quick promotions on the back of it. And so my choice that night had knock-on effects on exam day, but also knock-on effects beyond that as well. And so I say that to say that passing the exam is a little bit like we're all saved, everyone passed the exam, but some people were rewarded in ways that others were not when they faced the assessment. But this brings me on to the second point, which is the awarding. And for this, I'd like us to turn a few chapters later on into 1 Corinthians, into chapter 9, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 to 27. And it says this, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This is the same author in the same book or letter that he's written to the same church. And in the early church, this book, 1 Corinthians, would have been read in one sitting to the congregation. And so these verses are influenced by what Paul has already written, and I think are linked to what he taught us in chapter 3 that we've looked at. But here he uses the illustration of a runner in the games. These ancient Olympic athletes would be competing for the prize or the wreath or the crown that the victor would receive. And so the end of verse 24 tells us to run in such a way that we can attain the prize. So he's comparing the Greek Olympic athletes to the way that Christians should live the Christian life. In verse 25, he says that they do it for a temporary crown, a fading crown, but we do it for an incorruptible crown. And in verse 26, Paul himself runs or uses the running metaphor to describe his own spiritual walk. Now, in the Olympics, an athlete can only win the prize if they compete according to the rules. For sprinters, these rules cover things like false starts and staying in their lanes. But in the modern Olympics, there are also lots of various rules related to things like drug testing as well. Those who are guilty of breaching the rules, false starts or cutting lanes or failing drug tests, are disqualified. Some have misinterpreted this verse to say that Paul is speaking about a loss of salvation, and the King James uses the word castaway here. So some have said that if Paul didn't run his race properly, he would be cast away from the faith. But it's not a loss of salvation that's in view in this context, but a loss of the prize or the crown. And interestingly, the word disqualified here comes from the Greek word adokimos, and Thayer's Greek lexicon says that this word is properly used of metals and coins, which I find interesting. It's a word that means testing things to see if they're approved or rejected, specifically with metal of monetary value, which is kind of gold and silver, and maybe by extension, precious stones. And so the opposite of being disqualified is being crowned with this incorruptible crown. So Paul is saying, to summarize or perhaps paraphrase this passage, that we as Christians are supposed to live our lives with the motive of receiving a reward or crown for faithfulness to Christ, for running the race correctly according to the rules. And the rules are laid out for us in Scripture, the commands of Christ and his apostles to us. If we run the race correctly, if we are faithful to Jesus, we produce gold, silver, precious stones, and we build an incorruptible crown, perhaps from those materials. But if we produce wood, hay, and stubble, we'll be disqualified from receiving that prize or that crown when we stand before Christ at the Bema seat. Now, other passages speak of crowns or prizes too. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 speaks of the crown of rejoicing in the presence of Christ at his coming. 2 Timothy 4:8 speaks of laying up in heaven a crown of righteousness for all those who love and long for the appearing of Christ. 1 Peter 5:4 speaks of receiving a crown of glory when the chief shepherd appears. And James 1 verse 12 and Revelation 2:10 both speak of the crown of life and do so in the context of being rewarded after Christ comes. So once we see these various crowns in Scripture, they're linked to the appearing or to the arrival of the chief shepherd. So Christ comes, he gathers us to himself, we're taken to heaven to face the judgment or the Bema seat, where we are assessed for our faithfulness to him and then rewarded or possibly not rewarded, crowned or not crowned. And this is where people have sometimes, if we confuse rewards with salvation, people think that we can lose our salvation, because there are warnings in Scripture against losing reward. For example, Revelation 3:11 says this, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown." And similarly, 2 John verse 8 says, "Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." We cannot work for our salvation. It's a gift. But this verse does say that we work for a full reward, not to lose those things which we have wrought or those things that we have done. It's a warning to us against falling short of everything that God has for us in this life and in the next. It's not in my notes, but Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10 talks of, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so the salvation is this free gift, not of works. And then verse 10 tells us that we are God's workmanship, prepared in Christ Jesus to do good works before the foundation of the world. So we don't work to be saved, but we work because we have been saved. You know, sometimes I offer my children rewards based on good behavior or performing certain tasks. My motivation is that I want them to succeed and that I want to reward them. I'm not looking for ways to fail them or for ways to punish them or to withhold things from them. And so too, God desires to give us these crowns or these rewards for faithful service to him. He's not looking for ways to punish us, but as our Heavenly Father, he desires to reward us. The overwhelming experience of the church at the Bema Seat will be positive. It's one of reward, of celebration, of congratulation, if you like. It's a little bit like graduation day. When everyone graduates, it's overwhelming joy. Some people perhaps have a little bit of regret that they didn't push themselves further. Or me, when I passed my exam at McDonald's, perhaps there was some regret that I could have achieved more than I did. But the overwhelming sense was, we've passed, we've now got a promotion. So it's overwhelmingly joy. But this brings me to the third and a final point this morning, which I've called the adoration. The adoration. And there are several other passages that we could turn to today that teach us about rewards. And in particular, there are parables that Jesus taught about talents. And in the parables, these servants were given talents. He went away. And when he returned, he assessed them on what they had done with their talents. And at the end, to those who had been faithful, he said this, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Do we not want to hear those same words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? If we could turn to Revelation chapter 4, please, and verses 1 to 4. This is the kind of final what comes next. So once we've stood before Christ and our life's works in his service have gone through the fire and we've got the gold, silver, and precious stones, what next? What do we then do with the rewards? What's the purpose of them? And I think we've got a clue here in Revelation chapter 4. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." And I want to draw your attention to verse 4 in particular. We don't have time this morning to really do this, but if you want some homework, go and read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and make a note of all the promises that are given to the overcomers, and then look at this group of 24 elders. And so these promises include things like sitting on Christ's throne, being crowned, being clothed in white, having power over the nations, having access to the tree of life, having a stone with a new name. And what we see is that several of these appear to be fulfilled by these 24 elders. They're sat on thrones, they're crowned, they're clothed in white. And they are, in chapter 5, they sing a song that Christ has redeemed them from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and that these 24 elders will reign with Christ on the earth. My point is this, that chapters 2 and 3 have these promises for overcomers, and in chapters 4 and 5, we meet a group of people who seem to fit the criteria, who seem to be rewarded according to the promises made to those overcomers. But please come down to Revelation 4, verses 9 to 11. It says this, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" These 24 elders were rewarded for faithfulness, for overcoming, and they'd been crowned or rewarded. And what did they do with that crown? They throw it down at the feet of Jesus in worship and in adoration of him. Now, if you're here this morning and you've trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, if you've recognized that you are a hell-deserving sinner that couldn't save yourself, and that Jesus died to take your punishment for the sin, the punishment that you rightly deserve, and that he rose again from the dead and now offers eternal life on the condition of faith alone in Christ alone, then you're guaranteed heaven when you die. And if you've never done so, today is the day to believe the gospel, to trust Christ, and to come to him to save you, to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. But for those of us who are Christians, who are already saved, let's just wrap up these two messages as well as the Easter messages. Now, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose from the dead the third day. After this, ascended back to heaven. But before he did so, gave us an assignment, which was to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A group project or assignment, which is ongoing until his future arrival, when he comes and gathers us to himself, taking us to heaven, where we'll be assessed for our faithfulness towards Jesus and awarded with crowns or rewards based on our faithfulness to his commands. Finally, once we've had the assessment and the awarding, we'll have the opportunity to worship him with the same crowns that he gave us by casting them back down at his feet, lost in wonder, love, and praise to him. And yet there's a possibility that some here might be saved, yet as by fire, and have no crown to cast before the Lord. May it be that we live our lives with our eyes on the prize in faithful service to Jesus, that one day we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful service," that one day we have crowns that we can cast back down at the feet of Christ in glory and in worship to him.